Let's turn to John chapter 13. Now, we've been looking on Sunday mornings at John's Gospel. Not all of it. It's not been a serious exposition of the whole of John's Gospel. We've just been isolating some of the signs, as John calls them. His word for the miracles of Jesus is the word signs, miraculous signs. I think it's translated very often in the NIV. And the usual pattern is to have a sign and then an explanation of the sign. So, for instance, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, and then the great claim, I am the bread of life, and an explanation of that claim. Well, I thought we would include, to finish this series off, the incident that was read to us from John chapter 13. And I'm calling this a sign. It's not a miraculous sign. There's no miracles in this chapter. But nevertheless, I think it's a sign. It's not even a particularly powerful sign. In fact, in many ways, it's the opposite of a powerful sign. And yet, on the other hand, it is an extremely powerful sign. It sounds as if Jesus knew that his time was short on this earth, that things were coming to a head. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he knew that things were quickly coming to a head. Judas, he'd already got it into his head to betray Jesus. So things were coming to a head. And before he died, there was one last thing that he wanted to show to his disciple. One last sign to give to his disciple. Jesus had gathered his disciples for a final meal. And you must remember that roads, streets, paths in those days were normally not paved like they are in this country. They were dirty tracks. Dusty, sandy, dirty tracks. And people lived in very close quarters in those days to domestic animals. And they wore sandals as well. Or they went barefoot. We won't go into any further detail. But you can imagine that you couldn't walk anywhere without getting very dirty feet. And therefore the custom was that after you'd walked anywhere, when you got home or to wherever you were going, before you sat down to the meal, a slave, if you had one, or if not the most junior member of the family, probably Karen in her family, would be expected to bring a basin and get down on his or her hands and knees and wash the feet of the guests. It wasn't a job that anybody relished very much. It was normally a job that was given to the most menial slave, if you had a menial slave. Well, on this occasion, the meal was about to begin, and it seems that no one had washed anybody's feet. And Luke chapter 22 might have something to do with it. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, Luke's account of the Last Supper. He says that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So at the Last Supper, there was a dispute, a quarrel going on amongst the disciples about who was the greatest. It was probably something to do with seating arrangements. At formal meals, there was a pecking order in the seating arrangements. And the most important people sat nearest the host, who sat in the middle, and usually in a U shape. And at the centre of the U was the host, and then on his right and his left were the most important guests, And so it went on until you reached the ends of the tables where the sort of people who weren't all that important sat. So there was a dispute, possibly about seating arrangements, although we can't be absolutely certain about that, but certainly a dispute about the pecking order amongst the disciples. Who was the greatest? And therefore, of course, no one volunteered to wash anyone's feet that evening. If you've been quarrelling about who was the greatest, you're not going to get down on your hands and knees and wash anybody's feet, are you? And nobody even washed Jesus' feet that night. And certainly it would have been the normal thing for the disciples of a rabbi, for one of the disciples of a rabbi, probably the most junior of his disciples, it would have been his responsibility to have washed the rabbi's feet. No question about that. So they sat down to the meal, or they were about to sit down to the meal. In fact, it says that they actually had sat down to the meal. The meal was about to be served. It was on the table. It was hot. They were ready to eat. And Jesus got up from his place. And if you read verses 4 and 5, you'll see how John carefully describes every little bit of the action that Jesus did. He got up from the meal. You can almost see it happening. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Each little part of this incident is recorded meticulously by John. Clearly, it was absolutely unforgettable. You wouldn't have forgotten it, would you, if you'd been there? It's not something you would ever forget. They were all massively embarrassed. Especially Peter. And when Jesus knelt before Peter, Peter protested most strongly, verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? That's the thrust of the original there. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. So the pride that had stopped him washing anybody's feet now caused him to protest most loudly when Jesus came to wash his feet. And in response to Peter's protest, Jesus says two things. First of all, in verse 7, he says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And then in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, he says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. When Jesus said this, Peter replies in verse 9, well, if I've got to be washed in order to have a part with you, in order to have a part in your kingdom, in order to have a part in your salvation, if you've got to wash me in order for me to have a part with you, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. If I need to be washed to be part of your kingdom, then don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. To which Jesus gives the reply in verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And then Jesus finished the job, verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, which suggests that he'd washed all of their feet, all 12. I was going to say all 12 of their feet, but there was actually 24. 24 feet. All 12 of the disciples' feet. When he'd washed all 12 of the disciples' feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he explains the significance of what they've just seen. So here is a sign. It's not a miraculous sign. Off the top of my head, I think it's the only non-miraculous sign in John's Gospel. That may not be true, I don't know. I've just said it off the top of my head, so it may well not be true. But it's the only sign I can think of in John's Gospel which is not a miraculous sign, but it's an extremely powerful sign. And I think it's a sign pointing us to two things. And the first thing that it points us to is that it is essential to let Jesus wash us. It is essential to let Jesus wash us. Now, this is clear from the conversation with Peter. Peter is ashamed. Peter is embarrassed. And at first he refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. And Jesus' response is very important. First of all, he says, Peter, you can't understand it now, but you will understand later. In other words, I'm going to do something later which will shed light onto what I am doing now. You can't understand it now, but you will understand later. Something's going to happen later. And then he says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It is absolutely essential, Peter, that you let me wash you. It may be embarrassing. It may be humiliating. I know you would feel much better if you were washing my feet. But no, it must be me who washes your feet. And you must let me do it. Now, he can't be thinking here merely of foot washing. There must be something deeper going on here. And it's clear that the foot washing is a foreshadowing of the cross. And if Peter is too proud to submit to the one, then he'll almost certainly be too proud to submit to the other. If Peter is too proud to let Jesus wash the dirt from his feet, then he will be too proud to allow Jesus to wash the sin from his heart. And so Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You can't be part of my kingdom. You can't have any part in my salvation. We can't have any fellowship together unless I wash you. Only the washed belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to wash us, to cleanse us from sin and from guilt. The Bible is absolutely clear that sin is like dirt to God. My mother didn't like dirt. I mean, she could put up with it in the sort of outskirts of the house, but there was one room, the front room, into which we were hardly ever allowed. In fact, I don't know why we had it. There was a front room. There was the living room and there was the sitting room. And all kinds of things went on in the living room. We lived in the living room, but there was this sitting room, this front room. And it was meticulously, spotlessly tidy and clean. And we just never went in there unless it was a Sunday afternoon and we had visitors. And then we'd be in there for an hour before we had tea. And we just weren't allowed to go into that room because most of the time we weren't that clean. And this room was kept very, very tidy and clean. And the Bible is absolutely clear that God won't have sin in his presence. He won't have sin in his kingdom. He really won't. I mean, please do take that very, very seriously. He really won't have sin in his kingdom and in his presence. He spent centuries teaching Israel that through all kinds of shadows in the Old Testament ritual, all kinds of washings and cleansing from all kinds of uncleannesses and so on. He spent centuries teaching that to Israel. Look, you've got to be clean to worship me, to come into my presence. And sin makes us unclean. It makes us unfit for the presence of God. It contaminates us. Let me just quote to you from one evangelistic book that I picked up recently. A very, very good evangelistic book by a chap called Mike Cain. I don't know anything about him at all. And he says, sometimes we're tempted to think, what is God's problem with a bit of dirt? What's God's problem with it, with a bit of dirt? Our temptation is to think that if God is so good, he'd just fling open the door and let us all come traipsing in. What is his problem with a bit of dirt? You and I can live with a bit of sin, but God can't, because God is good. In his goodness, he is totally opposed to all that is evil in this world. When we ask him to let us in with our muddy boots, we're asking him to tolerate our selfishness, turn a blind eye to our greed, shrug his shoulders in the face of our lies. In other words, we're asking God to stop being good. People who say, well, what's the problem with a bit of sin? Why does God go on so much about sin? Because he's good. And when you want it any other way, you're asking God to stop being good. And that's a very, very serious thing to ask of God. He is good. It's his nature to be good. And we mustn't ask him to stop being good. Our question is, sorry, I'm back in the book now. That wasn't him, it was me. Our question is, if God is so good, how can he shut us out? The real question is, if God is so good, how can he let us in? If God is so good, how can he let us in? That's the question we should be asking. So the washing of the disciples' feet is a sign of what Jesus came into the world to do. He came into a world of sinners, totally unfit for a relationship with God, totally contaminated by sin, and he came to wash us clean so that we would be welcomed into a relationship with the holy God, so that we would be part of his holy kingdom, from which all sin and evil will be abolished and excluded. That's what Jesus came to do, to wash us clean from sin so that we could have a relationship with a good and holy God. And the washing of the disciples' feet is a sign of that. How does the Lord Jesus wash us from our sins? Well, John's Gospel is clear, and the whole of the New Testament is clear, that it was by dying for us. It was by dying for us. I think we should just survey what John has told us about the death of Jesus in his gospel. If you go back to chapter 10, you'll read the words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus came to give his life for his sheep. Go back to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 11, and you'll find a very interesting passage. It's the chapter we were in this morning, but we didn't read this passage this morning. It's actually a quotation from the high priest, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, completely by accident, said something true. Much truer than he ever realized. Verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So the high priest said, look, if we don't kill this man, the Romans will come, and it will be curtains for the whole nation. It would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And John says, that's exactly what happened, Caiaphas. You didn't realize that you were talking such good theology then. You're not normally a very good theologian, but you got it right then, completely by accident. Jesus died rather than the whole Jewish nation, and indeed the scattered people of God throughout the world dying. Jesus died for us, Caiaphas. You're right there. If you go back to chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be a grain of wheat, I'm going to fall into the ground. I'm going to die. And the result of that death will be many, many seeds. See the emphasis on the death of Jesus. Those are just passing references in John's Gospel to the death of Jesus. Can you remember what he said to Nicodemus? He said, "Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life." He was referring to a strange story in the Old Testament when God, because they were always groaning and moaning, sent poisonous serpents amongst the Israelites, and those who were bitten were dying. And they called upon Moses to ask God for mercy. And God and Moses called upon God, and God said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a brass serpent or a bronze serpent, put it on a pole where everybody can see it. I want you to march through the camp, holding it high so that everybody can see it. And whoever looks will live." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "That's me. That's me. I'm going to be lifted up. Whoever looks, bitten by the poison of sin, bitten by the deadly serpent, Satan, infected by the poison of sin, whoever looks at me lifted up on the cross will live." And remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Whoever wants eternal life will have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." That death, that sacrifice that I'm going to offer, it's going to have to be your meat and drink. You're going to have to devour it. You're going to have to take it into yourself personally and make it your own. Eat it and drink it. And those who devour my flesh and blood will live eternally. It's his death that he's talking about. And perhaps most clearly of all, right at the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist points to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a reference back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And the Old Testament sacrifices, it wasn't a way of putting pressure on God. It wasn't something that Israel invented to put pressure on God to hear their prayers. It was the gift of God to Israel. It was God who gave the sacrificial system to Israel as the means of dealing with sin. And at the heart of the sacrificial system there was the animal, there was the lamb. And the ritual was that you brought the lamb to God at the temple, to the priest, and you laid your hands on the lamb, and the word means you pressed hard upon the lamb. It wasn't just a quick pat on the head, it means you pressed hard upon the head of the lamb. And you confessed your sin. And it's almost as if the sin, the guilt, was transferred to the lamb. And then the lamb was slain. And the lamb died as your substitute, as your sacrifice. And when the lamb died, assuming you were truly repentant, it wasn't just a ritual, there had to be real repentance involved here. Assuming you were really, truly repentant, then your sin was atoned for. It was cleansed. It was covered. And there was a particularly wonderful ceremony once a year on the Day of Atonement when two goats were used. One goat was killed like the lamb I've just described. Another goat was the sins of the people were confessed by the priest over the other goat, and it was led away into the wilderness and shooed away from the Israelite camp so they never saw it again. And it was known as the scapegoat. And it went away, bearing the sins of God's people. And and John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who bears away, who takes away the sin of the world." Such a wonderful, such a marvellous Lamb is this, that if every sinner in the world was to believe in him, then he's great enough to bear away, take away the sin of the whole world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is what John is talking about here, and the washing of the disciples' feet is a foreshadowing of the death that was to take place the very next day. You will understand. You don't understand it now, Peter, but you will understand later. And it won't be too long before you understand. I'm about to do something which will throw enormous light onto the washing of the disciples' feet. And it's very clear in John's epistle where he says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, once Peter realized that he needed to be washed in order to be part of God's kingdom, he says to Jesus, not just my feet then, but my head and my hands as well, wash me all over. And Jesus says, Peter, that's not necessary. Verse 10. The cleansing that I'm going to give you by my death is total. It's going to be like a bath. And if you've had a bath, well, that's a thorough, all-over wash. And when you are washed clean by my death on the cross, then it's like having a bath. That's why Jesus, when he died, cried, "It is finished." The work of cleansing us from sin is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. So, when we're washed through Jesus, it's like having a bath. And Jesus says, if you've had a bath and you go for a walk, you don't need to have another bath when you get where you're going. You just need to have your feet washed. And he means that if you've come to Jesus and you've had your sins washed away and you pick up some more contamination as you walk through this world, then you don't have to be converted all over again. You don't have to be converted and baptized all over again. Jesus doesn't have to die for you again. The atoning work of Christ is finished. And if you're washed, you're bathed. You may need, as you walk through the contamination of this world, to have your feet washed continually. Every day you need to go to him afresh to have your feet washed, as it were. But you don't have to be converted all over again. The blood of Jesus takes away all our sins. Our sins are removed as far from us as the east is removed from the west. In Christ, God no longer looks at us as dirty. He looks at us with delight. Do you believe that? He no longer looks at you as dirty. He looks at you with delight. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Tremendous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the first thing that this sign points to. The necessity of being washed by Jesus. Have you been washed? That's what a Christian is. Let's make no mistake about it. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's been washed by Jesus. Have you been washed by Jesus? Have all your sins been washed away? Do you know that God now looks upon you not as if you were dirty, but he smiles upon you with delight because Jesus bore all your sins in his body on the tree. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away, completely takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, it's also a sign of what sort of community we should be. What sort of community we should be. After this amazing sign, Jesus returns to his place at the meal, where his disciples have been quarrelling about who was the greatest. Quarrelling about honour, quarrelling about status, quarrelling about their position. And Well, he hardly needs to say anything, does he? But he says to them, verse 12, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So he said, look, if I can wash your feet, your Lord and Master, your Rabbi, your Lord and your Rabbi, my Lord, your Lord and Rabbi, if I can wash your feet, then you should be able to wash one another's feet. No servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sends him. I'm the master, you are the servants. I'm the sender, you are the messengers. And I've got down on my hands and knees before you and washed your feet. So surely you ought to be able to do that to one another. If I have washed your feet, surely you can wash one another's feet. Does it mean wash one another's feet literally? There are a few Christian groups that practice foot washing literally on a Sunday. They actually have it as part of their worship to literally wash one another's feet. Well, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to include it in a service of Christian worship. In fact, I think that would probably be defeating the object, because this Jesus is talking about quiet, humble service, probably unnoticed by anybody. And if you actually come to the front of a church service and wash somebody's feet, you'll be being watched by people as you do it, and you'll probably feel quite pleased with yourself. So it probably defeats the object to make it part of a Christian service. Certainly at least every week. We might want to do it occasionally, just as a sort of reminder. But the point is that our feet don't get that dirty in our society. Pretty dirty, but not that dirty in our society, do they? We wear shoes, our roads are pretty clean. So Jesus isn't necessarily talking just about literal foot washing. He's talking about any menial task that we would really rather somebody else was doing. That's what he's talking about. And it might be washing somebody's feet. I know a Christian who used to regularly wash the feet of an old lady in Salford who lived in squalor. Literally, she lived in squalor. She was an old lady who probably had a mental problem, and she was regularly visited by the Christians at this assembly, and one of them in particular used to regularly wash her feet and in fact cut her toenails as well, and it wasn't a particularly pleasant thing to do. So yes, it might sometimes be washing somebody's feet, but it might be some other completely menial task that you're doing for somebody else. The point is, if Jesus could do it for us, why should we think that it's beneath us to do it? A slave has no right to judge any menial task beneath him if his master has already performed that task. And how can we, who believe that we are sinners, who have been washed clean purely by Jesus' death and by that death alone, how can we feel superior to anybody? How can we want to be first in the pecking order in the church? How can we seek status for ourselves? If we really believe seriously that we're sinners who have been washed clean through the death of Jesus and through that death of Jesus alone. I'll quote from this evangelistic book again. And he says, just imagine how different life would be if we all lived the Jesus way. We're only too conscious of the fact that whether we're in a seminar, at a party, or waiting outside the school gate, we play the game that the disciples were playing in that room. In every circle of people, there is an unwritten pecking order that we are so acutely aware of that we walk home worrying about the sort of impression we've made, and hoping that what we said was funny or clever enough to lift us up a notch or two in the ranking. That is why some of our circles of friends are such lonely places to be. When the culture is so competitive, it is very hard to make ourselves vulnerable to one another by admitting any sign of weakness. So we feel we have to wear a mask and pretend that we are bigger and stronger than we really feel. But Jesus' death for us changes everything. The cross says that in God's eyes there is no pecking order. We're all in the same boat. None of us is as impressive or as sorted out as we try to make out. We're all dirty on the inside and in desperate need of being washed clean. There is no need to go on pretending anymore. The Christian community is not a community of people who think they're better than everyone else. It is the community of people who have been washed clean. He goes on to say, does that mean that Christian communities are communities of doormats? We're all servants of one another. Does that mean there should be no leaders in a church? Not at all. It means that those who are leaders, this is me, not him, it means that those who are leaders should use their position of leadership as a base for service, for lifting other people up, rather than putting other people down. And what does he say? He says here, at this point you may be nervous that Jesus is calling you to join a community of doormats, but look again at the example that he sets. Jesus is no doormat. There is nobody in the universe with more power than Jesus. He actually said that, didn't he? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was going to God. There is nobody in the universe with more power than Jesus. What he shows us is the right way to use power. We use it to flatten the people who are in our way. He uses it to serve the people who are in need. Imagine being part of a community in which instead of using their energy to put one another down, people use their energy to build one another up. This is the kind of revolution we long for in our society. But it is the kind of revolution that only the death of Jesus makes possible. So it's a sign of the sort of community that God wants us to be, those of us who have been cleansed through the work of Jesus on the cross. When we go on aeroplane journeys, it always begins with a member of the cabin crew demonstrating what to do in the event of an emergency. He or she stands there at the front of the aeroplane doing all kinds of funny things like this, telling us exactly what to do in the event of an emergency, how to get the oxygen onto our noses, how to put the inflatable on and so on, what cords to pull and so on. And everybody sits there reading their newspapers and not paying very much attention. Well, Jesus has given a demonstration in this chapter of how he expects his people to live in Christian communities. And from the way many Christians behave in churches, you wouldn't think that Jesus had given this demonstration at all. Like the passengers in the aeroplane, we managed to read this chapter, skim through it, and basically ignore it. And it's strange, really, because, you know, it took place on the night on which Jesus was betrayed. The same night on which he took bread and wine and said, do this in remembrance of me. And there are some Christians who would never think of not doing that. They would never think of not remembering the Lord, breaking the bread and drinking the wine in the correct way. And that's absolutely right, because Jesus commanded us to do it. But on the same occasion that he commanded us to do that, he also commanded us to do this. And this is just as important. And it should be just as unthinkable for us not to live like this as it is unthinkable for us not to take the bread and the wine. Jesus commanded both. And it's interesting that John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't know why. Maybe that he knew that Matthew, Mark and Luke had already recorded it. But he does record this on the night on which Jesus was betrayed. and it's just as important. And we mustn't be like those passengers on the aeroplane and ignore the demonstration that Jesus has given us in this chapter. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the power of this sign. It's not a miracle, but in many ways it's the most powerful sign in the gospel. The sign of Jesus' death, the sign of what he was going to do for contaminated sinners. And we thank you that there is no contamination so deep, so deeply ingrained, that it cannot be cleansed away through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, so that you actually smile upon us with delight, no matter how bad we've been in the past. Pray that you'd help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to get a hold of that by faith. And Lord, those of us who've been cleansed, deliver us from all pride. The very fact that we come for cleansing means that we've laid aside our pride and we've come to Calvary's cross. We've allowed you, as it were, to get on your hands and knees in front of us and wash our feet. And we pray, Lord, that our treatment of others will be a response of the way in which we have been treated by you. So speak to us through your word, the word that we've heard today, both this morning and this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Amen.